Good evening. We're going to look at Zechariah tonight in our second session. Even more than Hosea, probably even more than any other prophet in the Old Testament. Zechariah talks not only about the Messiah, but also talks about the end times. Apologize for the size of the screen. That's the best we can do. Sorry. But estimates of Zechariah are over the top. The most apocalyptic, the most eschatological, the most messianic of all the minor prophets, one writer says. There are actually 71 quotations of Zechariah in the New Testament. Think about that. 71. 39 books in the Old Testament. And Zechariah has 71 quotations in the New. It's absolutely amazing. It is the most messianic, the most truly eschatological of all the writings in the Old Testament. These are various estimates given about Zechariah. Notice that not only is the Zechariah quoted so often in the New Testament, but Jerusalem, if you can't read that, appears 42 times in the book, Jerusalem. And that's the theme that I want to tie together, three prophecies of Zechariah. What Zechariah says about Jerusalem. 42 times in the book, 14 chapters. That means that Jerusalem appears on an average of 3 times in every chapter. That's truly amazing. So I want to focus in on what Jeremiah says about Jerusalem. But let me tell you a story that goes all the way back to the days of Ronald Reagan. Please, no cheering. Or no booing. And the days of somebody else whose last name rhymes with Reagan, Begin. Menachem Begin was the prime minister of Israel. And I heard Menachem Begin tell the following story. He said, I was visiting President Reagan in the White House. And I was in the Oval Office and I saw on his desk 3 telephones. One red, one white, and one blue. Surprise. I said, President Reagan, what is the red phone? He said, it's a direct line. He said Brezhnev, but you know, I'm dating this story, okay? Direct line to the Kremlin in what was then the Soviet Union. He says, the white phone, he says, that's a direct line to Maggie Thatcher in Great Britain. Some of you will remember Margaret Thatcher. And I said, what's the blue phone? He says, it's a direct line to God. So I said, well, President Reagan, do you use it often? He says, well, no, I don't use it often because I'm really trying to bring in this budget thing, you know, and save money. And that's a really long distance call to God. And so I've got to save money and I don't use it very often. So he said, President Reagan paid me a visit in Jerusalem. And in the prime minister's office, I have on my desk a red phone, a white phone, and a blue phone. And I said, well, he said to me, well, what's the red phone? He says, well, like you. He says, we do have relations with the Soviet Union. And he says, the white phone, he says, well, that's our girl Maggie. Maggie Thatcher in Great Britain. He looked left and right. He says, and the blue phone? He says, it's a direct line to God. And so he asked me, he says, well, Prime Minister Begin, do you use it often? He says, oh, I use it every day. I use it sometimes more than once a day. To which President Reagan says, how can this country, on a much smaller budget, afford so many phone calls to God. He says, so I told him, I said, President Reagan, it's really not a problem. Because in Jerusalem, it's a local call. Well, you may disagree with the cost of such phone calls to God, but you may see the point of that undoubtedly true story. That Jerusalem is very central. It may not be a local call there. As a matter of fact, I even saw a picture of a man praying at the Western Wall. You've seen these iconic pictures of people praying at the Western Wall. And I actually saw a man. He had on a prayer shawl, had on a yarmulke, and he was praying at the Western Wall, talking on his cell phone. And I guess that's one of those direct lines to God. I don't know. But anyway, whether or not you agree with the sentiment, you get the point. Jerusalem's central. I don't need to tell you what city is mentioned more than any other city in the Bible. Old and New Testaments. Past, present, future. Jerusalem is central to God's purposes, and it will be the center of God's attention in the end times as well. I want to just take a survey of Zechariah 9, 12, and 14 and try to show you how important Jerusalem is to God. In Zechariah's nightly dreams, God gives us messianic themes. I want you to look at, first of all, Zechariah 9, 1 to 10. If you can't see that, here's what it is. Zechariah 9, 1 to 10, two kings come to Jerusalem. Then we're going to look at Zechariah 12, 1 to 10, where the nations are surrounding Jerusalem, and the Lord appears, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him. Then we will conclude in Zechariah chapter 14, where we read that Yahweh's feet will stand someday on the Mount of Olives. And I want you to tell me if you can get away with spiritualizing and allegorizing this, or should we take it literally? First of all, the rider on a donkey. Let me just focus in on verses 9 and 10, but remind you that you should read yourself about Zechariah 9, 1 to 8. Because Zechariah 9, 1 to 8 has to do with another king that came to Jerusalem before Jesus came. His name was Alexander. We know him in history by Alexander the Great. And if you read through verses 1 to 7, it reads like Herodotus and later, Greek historians describing the campaigns of Alexander the Great in the Middle East. In the first couple of verses, he comes into Syria and he captures the cities in Syria, just like Alexander the Great did. Then he comes to what we call today Lebanon. In ancient days, it was Phoenicia, and how he conquered Phoenicia. Then the next few verses say how he went down to Gaza. Familiar with Gaza, the Gaza Strip, same area. And he conquers the Gazans and kills the king of Gaza. Sounds like history written ahead of time. And it was. When Alexander came into the Middle East, people quaked with fear because people knew that he had already begun to conquer the Persian Empire, and it was just a matter of time before he conquered the rest of the Persian Empire, and if anybody stood in his way, they were conquered. And verses 2 and 3 and verses 3 and 4 were fulfilled literally in the conquest of Syria and Tyre. As a matter of fact, it says Tyre built herself a rampart and said, you can't beat us, So Alexander says, oh yeah? Tyre used to exist on an island less than a quarter of a mile off the coast of Phoenicia. And Alexander came and he looked out less than a quarter of a mile off the coast at Tyre. Huge walls around this island fortress. You could not destroy Tyre. Why? It's before the days of airplanes. It's before the days of rockets. You have an island fortress. You can't storm an island from boats. And so the inhabitants of Tyre, pardon me, stood there on the walls and made faces at him on the shore. You don't do that to Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great took his slaves and his soldiers and they began throwing things in the water. And after a while, the Tyrian said, is he really doing that? Throwing logs, throwing stones into the water. And slowly, slowly, slowly constructing what is called a mole. A causeway. You don't do that to Alexander the Great. And so finally he gets the causeway built all the way out to, it's no longer an island. It's connected by a causeway. And he brings up his ramparts, he brings up his siege engines, and they destroy Tyre. Completely destroy it and throw it into the sea. The Lord will strip her possessions and strike down her power on the sea. She shall be destroyed by him. It's like history written in advance. You say, what this got to do with premillennialism? Stay tuned. Stay tuned. Be patient. He goes down to Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron and destroys them. Now, how are you going to get from the Mediterranean to Persia? You go right past Jerusalem. And the Jerusalemites, no doubt, are afraid. They know they can't stand before the might of Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great, history tells us, is parked, is camped on Mount Scopus. And Josephus and later rabbis say that he was met with an entourage coming out from Jerusalem of religious men. The high priest. With the mitre on, with the letters Yahweh on it. They come into the camp of Alexander the Great to sue him for peace, to surrender. And he says, when I was in Macedon, I saw a man like you coming out with something written on his head. They said, come into the city, we'll show you something. They took him into the city and they showed him the book of Daniel. And they showed him the book of Zechariah. And they said, this is what's going to happen. You are going to destroy the king of Persia. Alex said, I like your book. I like your book. And he spared the Jews. He spared them. History tells us this. He spared them. Verse 8 says, I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none will march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them. Now I see them with my eyes. I will protect Jerusalem. Alexander did not destroy Jerusalem. He exempted the Jews from taxes, didn't require the Jewish men to serve in his army. History tells us this. A king on his mighty steed named Bucephalus that he had tamed as a teenager rode in to conquer, but didn't conquer Jerusalem. Now he went on and he conquered Darius. He conquered the Persians. And ruled over as king of the world. And he's all told about in Zechariah 9 and Daniel chapter 8. Shift gears. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous, having salvation. Humble. And mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You ever heard that read? All four Gospels, actually three of them directly, one indirectly, refer to Zechariah's prophecy when our Lord Jesus rode not on a mighty stallion, but on a donkey, over the top of the Mount of Olives. Down the slope of the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem. That was not the world's king. That was not the Greek king. That was your king, Jerusalem. Your Jewish king shall come to you. The others struck fear and dread. He will what? He will come to you righteous and having salvation. Alexander was a wicked man. This king is righteous. Alexander brought destruction. This king brings salvation. Alexander rode in pride. This king will come humble on a donkey. No wonder the synoptists say they went before him spreading branches and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting from Psalm 118. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were welcoming him as the true Jerusalem king, the one who would bring salvation. All right, that was fulfilled. The rider on the donkey in Jerusalem. But look at the next verse. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. That was not fulfilled in the first coming. Now here's a principle of prophetic interpretation. The prophets, when they looked down the corridors of history and they saw the future, they did not always see that one thing would come right after another. Sometimes they looked and it looked like things were really close to each other, but there were spaces in between. I grew up in Spartanburg, South Carolina. The North Carolina mountains, Asheville and Charlotte, and the Smoky Mountains were up there. There was one small mountain named Bird Mountain between me and the western North Carolina mountains. You say, what's that got to do with Franklin Lism? We touch. I would look and I would see Bird Mountain right there. And then I would see the North Carolina mountains right there. Looks like they're very close together. And one Sunday we piled in a car and we went to Bird Mountain, which was just a hill. Then we went down Bird Mountain and there was a big valley. I said, where are the mountains? See? There's a space in between. And sometimes the prophets saw that perspective and they didn't see that there's a space in between. So they see Zechariah 9:9, that's Bird Mountain. Zechariah 9:10 is the Smoky Mountains. Okay? You say you're making that up. No, 1 Peter 1 says the prophets searched what time it was when the Spirit of God revealed to them the sufferings of Messiah and the glory that was following. They didn't always understand the time sequence. So Zechariah 9:9 speaks about the first coming. Zechariah 9:10 speaks about the second coming. But the prophetic perspective is like that. Here's verse 9. Here's verse 10. Got it? All right. That's a principle of prophetic hermeneutics. That just because verse 10 comes right after verse 9 doesn't mean it comes immediately after verse 9. Remember, the Messiah was rejected. He came into Jerusalem, and though the common people accepted him, the leader said no. And so he died and rose again. And so the rest of those kingdom prophecies don't come until later. Okay? So that's how important a premillennialism conference is. I'm really saying, it's just all spiritual. It's just all spiritual. Well, tell me why verse 9 was fulfilled literally and verse 10 is fulfilled spiritually. Did you hear me? I'm asking you a question. Why was verse 9 fulfilled literally? That he rode literally into Jerusalem on a donkey, but you all millennials, I'm not saying any of you are here, are saying, well, verse 10 is just speaking about the worldwide spiritual kingdom. No, if verse 9 was fulfilled literally, verse 10 will be fulfilled literally. Total disarmament. Peace through the ends of the earth. You can't have one without the other. And my amillennial friends, and I have a bunch of them, I really do, take the first coming prophecies literally, but the second coming prophecies they take spiritually. That is inconsistent hermeneutics. Remember Herman, the worst guy of the Udix family? He's a friend of ours, literal hermeneutics. Okay, now that's the rider on the donkey. Secondly, turn to chapter 12, the pierced Yahweh. The pierced Yahweh. Did you know that Zechariah says Yahweh will be pierced? How can Yahweh be pierced when he's a spirit being? Yes. Can't read it all, but in Zechariah 12, 1 through 7, we read about a universal confederation of armies that will come against Jerusalem one day. It says in Zechariah 12, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. And I will also make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering. In other words, the nations are going to come up to Jerusalem and try to push Jerusalem out of the way, but Jerusalem will roll back on them. They come to Jerusalem and take Jerusalem's cup and drink it as if they're going to destroy it. But when they drink it, it causes them to stagger like a drunken man. In other words, it's going to reverberate back on them. They are going to attack Jerusalem, but they are going to end up being destroyed. Now look at this, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. I'll pick it up there. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. The universal confederation against Israel will not be successful, but it looks like it will. This is talking about the final stage of what we call the Armageddon campaign, when the nations will gather at a place called Har Megiddo in the Jezreel Valley. Then they'll come up to Jerusalem, Joel chapter 3 and Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14. The nations will be around Jerusalem. And what will happen to the Jewish people then? Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. At the height of this attack, this eschatological attack of the campaign of Armageddon, God says, I'm not going to allow my people to be destroyed. I'm going to pour out my spirit on them. But I'm also going to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 9, they will be destroyed. We'll see more about that in chapter 14. Now, what happens when I appear? They will look on me, the one whom they have pierced. Who is the speaker here? Yahweh is the speaker here. The Lord is the speaker here. Do you see what this is saying? They will look upon me, whom they have pierced. Who is pierced? Say it, Yahweh. The speaker here is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You've all studied your Scofield Reference Bible. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is Jehovah. Capital L, small O-R-D is Adonai. This is Yahweh speaking. This is Jehovah speaking. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Can you get any more specific? It's Jewish people. A spirit of grace and pleas of mercy. And as a result of my pouring out my spirit on them, they will look upon me, the one whom they have pierced. Do you see it? Yahweh, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Spirit being will be pierced. Let me tell you, I've dealt with many rabbis, and this really is a problem for them. How could Yahweh be pierced? Well, I'll tell you only one way that Yahweh can be pierced. If Yahweh chooses to take upon himself a human body, can he be pierced? Yahweh comes in the form of man. Philippians 2, 5. He who was in the form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. John 1:14 says, the Logos, the invisible Logos, the creator Logos, the Logos who was with his Father before the world began. The Logos became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Yahweh became man. That's the only way that Yahweh could be pierced. This is cited in John chapter 19. When they looked upon him, it says, then people understood Zechariah 12:10. They looked upon him whom they had pierced. But it wasn't just fulfilled at the crucifixion. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him. And what? And they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the nations will mourn because of him. Yahweh pierced. Jerusalem mourning for their sins. Revelation 1:7 identifies that with the coming of the Lord Jesus. They will look upon him and those who pierced him. And what will result? Mourning and repentance. Verse 11. On that day, mourning in Jerusalem will be great. The rest of the chapter talks about the mourning through every level of society, mourning. And then verse 1 of chapter 13, on that day there will be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Jewish people, will recognize that the one whom they have pierced is their Messiah. Now I'm not preaching on Isaiah chapter 53. Why did I get clearer here? Maybe I stepped in front of a speaker. Oh, yes, yeah, the speaker. Yeah. Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded. See his past tense? You see his past tense? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Past tense. That is Israel's cry of repentance. When the Lord comes again, Isaiah 53. We esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. We didn't think he was the Messiah. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Israel's cry of repentance here will be the words of Isaiah 53. That will be their song of mourning, mourning, when they repent of their sins and turn to the Lord. We'll see more of that tomorrow morning. Excuse me, I'll revert back to my South Carolina language. That ain't no way that can be spiritualized. Ain't no way that can be spiritualized. They will look unto me whom they have pierced. They will mourn in repentance. A nation shall be born in a day, the prophet said. And as we'll see tomorrow morning, all Israel shall be saved, the ones who are there when he comes. Ain't no way you can spiritualize that. Either Israel is Israel or not. And if Israel is Israel, this is a future national salvation for Israel. And that is the central plank of premillennialism. One more thing before we close for tonight. You've been very patient. The feet on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah recycles. He goes through 12 and 13 and he recycles and he goes back. It starts over again. What does he say? Verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. Watch. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, the last stage of the Armageddon campaign. The city shall be taken. The houses plundered. The women ravished. Half of the city shall go into exile, but rest of the people shall not come from the city. We call this, Scripture calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Israel's suffering. Look, verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Day. When the Lord goes forth to battle against the nations, his feet, the Lord's feet, Yahweh's feet. Did you hear it? Yahweh will be pierced. You can't be pierced without a body. You can't have feet without a body. Yahweh will have a body in the incarnation. His feet will stand. The Lord will go out against those nations. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in east from east to west by a very wide valley. And you shall flee. The rest of the chapter, and I'm just trying to
be as quickly as I can here because I know you're trying to be patient with the heat. This prophecy cannot be explained away spiritually. In seminary, I went to a premillennial seminary. Randy, I went to a premillennial seminary, not master's seminary. In the course on prophets, we had an assignment. And the assignment was this. Write a commentary on Revelation from an amillennial viewpoint. Sounds tricky, doesn't it? It worked on each one of us. We tried to spiritualize away all of these prophecies. And every one of us said, we can't do it. We can't write a commentary on Zechariah spiritualizing all these prophecies. Jerusalem is Jerusalem. Feet is feet. And it worked just the opposite on us. We became convinced of the premillennial view by trying to spiritualize it all the way. Are you following me on that? Okay. The prof was a premillennialist. He knew what we would come up with. Because you can't spiritualize these things away and make any sense out of them. Tomorrow I'm going to mention Acts 1. I'll mention this story now because I just feel like telling a story after all this heavy duty stuff. I was preaching on Acts 1. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. And he leaves. Remember how he leaves? And his disciples are looking up into heaven. Remember that? And the message is given to them, this same Jesus who was taken from you in like manner, visibly, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He left from the Mount of Olives. Guess where he'll come back? Come back to the Mount of Olives. I'm 19 years old. I was 19 years old. I learned to preach on the street corners of Asheville and Charlotte, North Carolina. When I wasn't preaching on street corners, we went to prisons. Not to prison. We went to prison, but we went to prisons. Okay, good. And I preached in city jails, county jails, and occasionally in a chain gang in Gaffney, South Carolina. I'm sorry, Calpin, South Carolina. So we're preaching to... Now, this was the late 60s. Things were still segregated then. Black prisoners were separated from white prisoners, okay? And when we went to the chain gang, I kid you not, we went in this way, and we went over to the right. Here's where the white prisoners were. We had a service with them. Then we went over with the black prisoners, and we had a service with them. I'm 19 years old, South Carolina. The white guys never got out of bed. One of them had got out of bed. They just lie on their bed. Ignore us while we're preaching. We came over to those black prisoners. Every one of them. Every one of them. Put their feet on the floor and listened. They had mothers that taught them something. Well, I'm preaching for the black prisoners. And I'm waxing eloquent. And I'm saying, and Jesus went up to heaven, and two white men stood by them in apparel. I kid you not. A black brother sitting there with his Bible in front of him, he interrupted me. He said, "Well, preacher, it don't say two white men. It says two men in white clothes." And he was right. Never forget that. Never forget that. Two men stood by them in white apparel and said, "This same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven shall still come in like manner." Zechariah 14. He left from the Mount of Olives, he come back from that. He left visibly, he come back visibly. Wow. Verse 9, "The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. When his feet stand on the Mount of Olives in his second coming, he will be king over all the earth." That's premillennialism, folks. I don't know how you're going to spiritualize that out. I don't know how you're going to do it. Acts 1 says,
It'll be to the Mount of Olives. Revelation 1 says, every eye shall see him and they'll mourn for him. I've hardly mentioned the millennium, but I've tried to lay a foundation. And that foundation is, if we're going to take the Word of God at its plain meaning, if the judgments were literal, the blessings will be literal. If his first coming was literal, his second coming will be literal. If children of Israel means the Jewish people, the first two times in Hosea 3, the third time it's got to mean the children of Israel in Hosea 3. And if it means that, it means a national salvation for Israel. And if we have a national salvation for Israel taught in the Old Testament, that is the central plank of premillennialism. That you can't spiritualize these away and make any sense out of the Word of the living God. That's Jerusalem and Zechariah. Thank you for your patience and your willingness to endure some heat and everything. We're going to have questions tomorrow, but I feel like maybe I can open it up for just a few minutes. Maybe the questions that you don't ask tonight, you can ask tomorrow in our session. I think.
Yeah, I just got one quick question.
Yes. I'll repeat his question.
I'm trying to tie in the church and Israel. And in the Old Testament, it talks about the church being the bride. In the Old Testament, it talks about Israel being the bride.
Actually, it speaks about Israel as being the wife of Jehovah. There's a little bit of a difference between the wife of Jehovah and the bride of Christ. Same, similar language, but Israel is Yahweh's wife. The church is Jesus' bride. Slightly different. Similar, but different because of that. We hear a lot about the church, and rightly so. We live in this period of time. I'm not overlooking the church. Tomorrow we're going to end up with Romans 11 that says the great tree of Abraham's promise, unbelieving branches were broke off. We, being wild branches, are grafted in. There's the church during this time. What kind of branch are you? Are you a wild branch? If you believe in the Lord Jesus, you've been grafted in. And I've been grafted in. But, as Paul says, God who locked off those unbelieving Israelite branches can graft them back in, and He will someday.
Okay. Yes?
What does it mean for the Jew who's that did not live in Christ's coming? Christ's second coming, when they say...
Second coming?
Him.
Second coming?
Second coming.
Well, we must believe, as hard as it is, that any person who dies, who does not know the Lord Jesus as Messiah, whether they are Jew or Gentile, is lost. As a matter of fact, Romans 7 says the unbelieving branches were lopped off the tree. So that's the whole reason why we have Jewish missions, is because Jewish people need the Lord. They can't afford to wait until the end. They need the Lord now. And there's a remnant, Paul says, according to the election of grace. I know some Jewish believers who are here tonight. They're part of that remnant now who have believed. And they need the gospel desperately now. They do. Yes?
Just one thing on verse 12:9.
Yes.
It says, I will, on that day, I will seek to destroy. It don't say I will.
I wouldn't press that I will seek but be unsuccessful. Just it means I will destroy the nations that come against me. The word seek, I wouldn't press to the point that he seeks but he doesn't accomplish it. I wouldn't press the language.
I didn't
point.
Know if the Greek would have some...
No, the Hebrew, here's what the Hebrew says, I will seek to destroy. No, it's a good question, but I wouldn't press that. Yes, one last question.
Like
it isn't the only thing about premillennialism, but it's a central point.
Yes, but, and I'm arguing that that seems like a central point of millennialism. Can you kind of distinguish between the premillennialism
would be more like the people we have a good option prior to the millennium? Well, that's pre-tribulationism. Premillennialism simply is the view that Jesus will come before the thousand-year reign in Revelation 20. And I'll try to emphasize that at church Sunday night. If he comes in chapter 19, he reigns for a thousand years in chapter 20. Amillennialism simply says that the thousand years is spiritual. It's just talking about the church age. The thousand years is the church age. But if a thousand years says a thousand years, we ought not to make it mean anything else but a thousand years. And Jesus comes before the thousand years. That's why it's premillennialism. Amillennialism simply believes that there will be no thousand-year reign. Okay. All right. Thank you for your patience. Most of the books are gone, but my trusty assistant back there will help you with a handful that are still there. Thank you. I'm going to pray, but then I'll turn it over to Roberto.
Dr. Varner, thank you for being here tonight, this weekend. Dr. Varner mentioned that coming to Brooks was coming back to his roots. But you being here to teach is several of us on the faculty coming back to our roots.
Wow.
Because you trained us. And we're so grateful. What a heritage, what a legacy you have. And then we teach the folks that are students here. We're so grateful you're here tonight. We're so grateful to Christ Fellowship Bible Church for sponsoring this with us. If we can serve you in any way, we want to do that.
Sorry.
That's okay. That's pretty good. We are here to train people to effectively serve the church and to impact the world. We want to produce Christ-like leaders who can do that. And if we can serve you in that way, we're at your service. The free gift tonight, I was been asked to tell you that was a gift from Cress Christian Publications, and we have coupons for you to get great deals from them. We also have a coupon for you to receive Dr. Greg Harris's Bible Expositor's Handbook tonight. So make sure that you see Joshua or one of us to get that if you haven't gotten that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that you are sovereign, that you are not surprised by anything that happens in history, that you are a God who sees the beginning and the end with total clarity. And Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and revealed your plans to us in your word. And we pray, Father, that this thinking about the return of Jesus and his kingdom would motivate us to live holy lives, would motivate us to live so that we would be found ready. Father, keep us safe as we travel home tonight. And we just pray that you would continue to bless as we hear your word throughout this weekend. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Have a good night.
Thank you for your good
question. Oh, yeah, definitely. Good. You got a real point. Yeah.
Dr. Warner, I'm Dorothy Keller. I met you at the Midwest Business.
Oh, yeah.